Beloved, take our Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 16. The book of Judges. As you know, we're doing a mini-series within a series, if you want to use that particular term. We're actually in Acts chapter 19, believe it or not. We haven't lost that point in the book of Acts. However, there's a portion in the book of Acts, chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul ends up separating himself from the synagogue after nearly 3 months of them tolerating him. And then eventually things get really, really hot. And really, the fur hits the fan, as they say. And things are getting a little bit contentious there in the synagogue. And some of the more radical, unbelieving Jews begin to make a commotion. And they go out and they find a bunch of people that's going to cause this kind of commotion. And so Paul, using a little bit of wisdom, not because he was a coward or he was a chicken, using a little bit of wisdom, he just simply separates himself from the heat. And he finds a gentleman named Tyrannus who has a school. Maybe it was a school of philosophy. We don't know. It's some type of a gathering of students. And that was quite common in the ancient world, to have these little schools where students would attend. Okay? It may not have been necessarily a school for children, but maybe a school for young adults, single individuals, talking about Greek philosophy and things of the world. It was not a church school. It wasn't a seminary by no stretch. But apparently Tyrannus was a very congenial man, a very hospitable man, and he allows the Apostle Paul to use his own school as a platform with this handful of disciples that came out of the synagogue with him, and in all likelihood would have been part of that church at Ephesus, probably in the course of time. Okay? And so we see this concept of separation from something to something. Okay, that's one of the propositions that we've learned, that the concept of separating is you separate from something to something. Like, for instance, in the act of marriage, what are we told? Well, the man, he leaves mom and dad. He separates from them, not because they're evil or they're dirty or whatever, because he's about to start his own home, his own unit, his own family unit. So he leaves mom and dad. So in that sense, he separates from mom and dad. But to whom now does he cleave to? Well, his beloved wife. And through that union, another family unit will eventually and hopefully begin. What about church? We are called the ecclesia. Okay, it means the called out ones. So we are called out of the world. We are called out from our homes. And then we reassemble. We gather to our church family for a time of praise and worship of our Creator, God, and Savior. So you get the concept. When it comes to the Christian in this world, well, he separates from the darkness and all the pitfalls that are there, and he separates himself unto the Lord. He cleaves to his God. Okay? So what I've done is taken that idea of Paul separating, I wanted to look more in depth to this idea of biblical separation. And we're about now to wander from the concept of separation that is well known. We separate from our sins, from the world, from the devil. We are separated in salvation unto the Lord. He saves us. He cleanses us. He fills us with his Spirit. Okay, bingo, here I am. I'm a new convert. So what? What do I do? How do I handle? How do I relate to this world? And these propositions that we've looked at now, nearly 8 of them, we're going to continue with a few more. we're now educating ourselves. Well, what do we do? How do we react to this world? How do we respond to it? How far, if there's a line drawn in the sand, how far can we go without crossing that line? And we're now looking at even now the concept where many Christians will drop the ball, and that is, even pastors, and that is your associations. Do the individuals that you associate with, are you associating with individuals that are going to be a benefit, a help, or an aid in your walk with the Lord? Or are you dilly-dallying with individuals who, if you are not careful, may draw you away from the Lord? And many people, when it comes to doctrine, they'll wave their flag. Yay, 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 I'm a Bible believer. Well, we'll clap. When it comes to practices, we'll clap. But then, when you begin to question who they hang around with and who they hug and wrap their arms around with, metaphorically speaking, there, beloved, you may find a little tension between you and your other brother and sister. So, with that in mind, I'd like to, in this hour and the next, when it comes to our text, consider two individuals who had a bad association and it didn't turn out too well for them in the end. Judges chapter 16, picking up with verse 15. Now, we know that Samson was a man who loved women. Now, this is not being disrespectful, this is not being lewd, but we got to face facts that Samson had a very active libido. He loved women. He was attracted to women. Samson was not a gay man. He loved women. Unfortunately, his choice of women were not the best. When we come to Judges chapter 16, he's already hooked himself up with a gal named Delilah. Delilah. And I imagine everyone knows where we're going here with the story. So let's pick up in verse 15. And she said unto him, How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. So notice the tactic of Delilah, the crocodile tears, accusing the man of not loving her, not being compassionate, not being thoughtful, not being upfront with her. So Delilah is going to get the violin treatment. She's going to bring out the violin, and she's going to do the strings in such a way with her bleeding heart and her constant nagging. Her nagging. And it came to pass when she pressed him, notice, daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death. Now, there is some words in the book of Proverbs, and ladies, you have to take this up with the Almighty on the day of judgment. In the book of Proverbs, it says that a dripping faucet and a contentious woman are the same. Drip, 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 drip. Have you ever heard of a dripping faucet? And that's the only thing, that's the only noise you can hear in the house, is the water hitting either the porcelain sink or that aluminum sink. And that constant tapping sound drives you insane. Matter of fact, the Oriental folks had a torture where they would lay their victim on a flat surface and they would put a bucket of water aimed right above the forehead and they would let loose rhythmically a drop at a certain pace right here on the forehead, and that constant tapping would either cause the victim to let loose with all the information that they want to get out of him or her, or they would go insane. They would literally go insane with that water treatment. Well, that's what verse 16 here is telling us. She kept on pressing him. The issue here is she wants to know the source of his strength, because she's made a league with Samson's enemy for so much cha-ching that if she is able to discover his secret to his strength, and then she divulges it to Samson's enemies could win the day over the strong man. That's the context. And he told her all his heart. So verse 17, Delilah prevails, Samson caves, and says unto her, there had not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like other men. Now we've got to stop. His hair, his uncut hair, is not the source of his strength and power. It was his obedience to what God said about his hair not being cut was the source of his power. His obedience to the Nazarite vow that was placed upon him. The growing of the hair was simply the evidence that he was in obedience to his God. Okay? It's not his hair being uncut. That's not the source of his power. The source of his power was to obey God in not cutting his hair. So it was obedience to God's word that was the source of his strength. And when Delilah saw that he told her all his heart, so notice, he just simply spills the beans. She sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up this once, for he had shown me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up into her and brought money in their hands. So this is the female equivalent to Judas Iscariot. Notice, she sells him for some money, just like Judas sold Jesus for some silver coin. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. You ever wonder how this was done? He must have been also not only a lover of women, but he must have had a very high melatonin count in his body. How can you be dead to the world sleeping and not know that somebody is trimming your hair? Off the 7 locks of his head, she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him, put out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. So here is one of God's judges, one of God's men. He was a Nazarite from his birth. This was placed upon him. He didn't vote on it. This was ordained by God before this child was even born physically, leading up to his conception in his mother's womb. Certain instructions were given to Samson's mom and dad, were they not? So this was something that God placed upon this person before they were even born. Talk about the sovereignty of God and man's free will. But nonetheless, Samson did judge Israel. Unfortunately, in this situation, he lost just about everything. He lost his eyesight. He lost his honor. He temporarily lost his relationship with his God. He lost his ability to be a good judge during this period of utter humiliation. Okay, we've already considered Propositions 7 and 8. Proposition 7, by way of just a quick review, was separation from all worldly and sinful pleasures, practices, and associations is commanded by God. So this is not something that we pray about doing. We may pray about having the strength and the courage to do it, But in order for someone to tell us that we ought to separate ourselves from sinful pleasures and sinful practices and sinful associations, beloved, this is something that God's already commanded, and we already looked at it, and so there's no need to rehash that. Proposition 8. Now, some of these sound very similar. There may be a little bit of overlap, but there's a reason to the madness that's here. Proposition 8 says, separation from an immoral Christian brother is commanded of God. Now, the classic example, let's turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a very classic example. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Excuse me. We have the situation here of an act of fornication has occurred within the church family. And apparently the leadership of the congregation was aware of it, but unfortunately chose to do nothing. The congregation apparently was aware of it, and they chose to do nothing. And maybe some who were outside the church kind of caught wind of this. And it was simply appalling, because Paul says to them that this particular sin that has been done, it's not even mentioned by the Gentiles. And Corinth was a real dicey city to be living in. Everything, there was a green light there in the city of Corinth when it came to debauchery. And yet this sin that was done by this gentleman to his stepmom wasn't even named or mentioned amongst those of Corinth. So it must have been way off the chain when it did occur. Well, the church did nothing. The eldership apparently did nothing. Everybody was puffed up, happy-go-lucky. Let's go to church. Let's have a potluck. Life continued until Paul wrote this particular chapter in this letter to them as he's rebuking them in their unwillingness to excommunicate this man from their midst. But then we come down to the point where many Christians go out to lunch. Verse 9, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. Okay, that's self-explanatory. So that's separation from fornicators. Okay, we don't pray about it. We simply pray for the strength and the courage to do so. But notice verse 10. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, all with the covetous, extortioners, idolaters, for them must ye needs go out of the world. Paul here is not talking about separating themselves from the worldly fornicators, from the lost fornicators, and he gives other examples. A lost covetous person, a lost extortioner, a lost idolater. Paul says, if you were to separate from that class of people, then must ye needs go out of the world. You got to go find yourself another planet to live on, because that's all you're going to find in the world. But now, notice the shift, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, not to associate, not to fellowship, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, idolater. And then he adds, a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such not one, no, not to eat. And then eventually in verse 13, he tells them to get about the business that they should have done by turning the man away from their congregation. Okay? So under Proposition 8, separating from an immoral, professing Christian brother or sister is commanded by God. Now, this may be a brother or a sister who may not be a member of your church. Okay, he may be a member of another church. Or he may be a Lone Ranger Christian. He thinks he don't need a church. But you know that he or she professes to be a believer. And then light hits the room, and some type of scandal, some type of grievous fall occurs in this person's life. And the scripture says, no, you're no longer to go to Denny's and have cake and coffee with this person if the findings of this person's sins matches some of the examples that are found here in verse 11. You must even separate from that professing brother or sister. But in this context, we're talking about the inner workings of a church family and keeping the inner works of that church family as pure as possible. So in seeking to obey God in these matters, such passages as Galatians 6:1, we looked at that last week. You got the weaker brother who falls into a sin, or he falls into a fault. You who are spiritual, more mature, come alongside and restore such a one. And the word restore or restoration in the Greek means the resetting of a broken bone. And so in that case there, you don't necessarily kick them out the front door. If this person acknowledges, like Matthew 18, if the person acknowledges their sin, acknowledges what they did was wrong, but seeks counsel and seeks desire to be mended, to be restored, to be reconciled, to be forgiven, then you work with the individual. You don't hang them. You don't pour more salt on their wound. You don't take a baseball bat and use them for a baseball. Every situation that is brought up in these verses has their own situation. Every individual situation must be taken individually in the context of the life of that individual and the sin or the fall or the fault that they got themselves into. It's not a cookie cutter where one approach is simply a universal approach. You have to use wisdom. You have to get all the facts. You have to ask questions to certain people who were privy to this person's fall or whatever. You do your research before you administer restoration. Well, now we come to Proposition 9. Proposition 9 states the following. And here is where you're going to get in trouble. I think more so than just simply doctrine and practice. Are you ready? Separation from all religious apostasy is commanded of God. Now, this is the hard part here. This is the hard part. Why do you say so? Okay. First off, if you're going to separate yourself from a professing brother or sister, or from a church, or from a denomination and its lofty headquarters in the sky, you better know exactly what you're claiming and what you're charging them of. If you're going to charge someone with apostasy, you better have your ducks in line. You better know exactly what you've identified. That the Bible, not you, the Bible labels apostasy. First off. So then that monkey is on your shoulders to know your book well enough that you can identify and spot apostasy. Number one. Then number two, the people or the person or the agency or the organization that you're accusing to be an apostate individual, group, organization, or church. How are you going to convince them that they've gone apostate? And then thirdly, are they going to be willing to accept your criticism and your judgment and the diagnosis that you have made of them? See, that's a big gorilla to feed. Okay? 1 Corinthians 5, hey, that was easy. The sin was known by all. Nobody responded until Paul wrote that fifth chapter. Okay, Paul took care of the situation. He corrected the church, and then he told the church to put him out, which they did. Easy. Piece of cake. But to call something or someone an apostate or even a heretic and then to disassociate yourself from them, and we're talking about probably long-standing relationships where you got to cut those with the knife of Scripture, with the sword of God's Word. Are you able and willing to do that? Because, beloved, that becomes a very lonely road. And that's why many people shy away from this particular proposition here. Wow. Wow. Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's go to, I think, the classic passage that everyone will run to. Verse 14 and following. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, beloved, that's so plain that many have missed it. Now, the illustration here, this unequally yoked, the Jewish audience, the former Jews who followed Judaism, who are now following Jesus the Messiah, would easily have recognized the imagery that the Apostle Paul here is using. And that is taking two domesticated animals that were normally used as quote-unquote manpower or horsepower or ox power or donkey power. If you were to hook up on a yoke a donkey with an ox, those two critters will never get along together. Why? Well, the donkey sits a little higher and the ox sits a little lower. And therefore, the yoke that you put on their necks jointly is not going to be straight across at 180 degrees. It's going to be lopsided. It's going to lean to one side. And so as these two beasts of burdens are about to plow a straight line with you behind the plow and you cracking the whip, you are not going to get a straight line. That line is going to be all over the place. You're going to go to the left and to the right. What does the Bible tell us? Look straight on, does it not? It tells us don't go right, don't go left, go straight, right? That imagery you now have to bring in with these two beasts of burdens who are unequally yoked. You're not going to go straight. You're going to go off to the right, and you're going to go off to the left. And what does that mean? Don't go right, don't go left. It means you have a straight path that is narrow. It's fixed. It's solid. But once you wander either left or right, you're going to dilly-dally with the wrong associations. And above all, and most of all, you're going to dilly-dally with wrong doctrine. See, the pathway that God has for his people is straight. What's the figure of speech? Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John the Baptist's mission wasn't to have a zigzag highway. Straight, smooth, plain. Okay? So, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship... Now, notice the words... Excuse me. You may want to underline these. First, fellowship. What fellowship had righteousness and unrighteousness? Well, the obvious answer is none. And what communion, underline communion, had light and darkness? Well, the obvious answer is none. And what concord? Are you noticing the words that are being used? Different words. Or the same Greek word translated in another aspect of that word. What concord with Christ and Belial? Obviously none. Or what had he, what part, underlying part, hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now verse 15 is so clear. You got an infidel on one side and you got a believer on the other side. What association can those two yoke up together with? And what agreement, underlined agreement, hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Notice, a temple not made with stone, not made with hands, but a building whom God is now making. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Leviticus 26:12. Isn't that amazing? Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye what? Separate, underline separate, saith the Lord. Touch not, underline, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, Jeremiah 31:1-9, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty, Revelation 21:7. So notice, this is the classic example of biblical separation. And here, we're talking about, I believe, everything in the blender that we've done, the first eight propositions, are all put now in a blender, and we've turned the switch, and now we've mixed it well together. Therefore, we are talking about separating doctrinally, separating practically, and now we're going to be separating by association. All three of these are brought right in here. So, if you haven't done so, you may want to reread this at your leisure. Underline these verses. Beloved, verses that are so evident. Fellowship, communion, concord, part, agreement. And if you get a Strong's Concordance, or you use the Blue Letter Bible help, and look up the Greek word that is translated here into those English words, and you kind of get a good feel and a good understanding of what those words mean. Beloved, for the child of God, this is not a multiple choice question. Do I distance myself? Do I separate myself from heretics and apostates and questionable practices? We don't have to question that. We may pray about doing it. Because again, in the outworking of doing what this says, in the outworking of separating yourself from friends, families, neighbors, co-workers, classmates, it's a lonely road. It's a lonely road. Look at Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 9 to 11. Now, this is your cross-reference to the opening line of being unequally yoked. This is where Paul gets the image. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds. Beloved, if you're going to grow grapes, you don't scatter a different kind of seed alongside your vineyard, because those seeds, if they germinate, are going to rob your vineyard of the moisture they need to grow. Lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Now, is it possible for someone to put other type of seed in his vineyard if he's foolish enough? Yeah. What's going to be the end result? Well, the quality of the grape that comes from his vineyard may not produce the kind of wine that's going to be able to be sold on the market. He's going to find himself dumping that wine and losing all the time in the investment of that vineyard. But see, there's more to verse 9 than simply grapes and seed, because he has the word defiled. Defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. See verse 10? That's the cross-reference you need to put against 2 Corinthians 6:14. That's the imagery. So when someone says to you, what do you mean unequally yoked? That's the imagery Paul borrowed from. He borrows from the Old Testament line here. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts as of woolen and linen. And so Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 9, 10, and 11, Moses, through God, uses this imagery to teach something way beyond simply what you're wearing, what you're sewing, and what you're hooking up to. There's a biblical principle that's being drawn from verses 9 to 11. But look at that verse 10. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass, underline, together. Be ye not unequally joined together. So that's the picture that Paul here is using. God also hates the mixing that normally goes on. Whenever you mix good and bad, you're not going to get good anymore. You're going to get a hybrid. Look at Revelation chapter 18. These same words are mentioned in Revelation chapter 18, dealing with the believers at the time of AD 70 when the city of Jerusalem was under siege by the Romans. And we are told by Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, a former Jewish general who actually fought against the Romans at the beginning of that 3.5 year Jewish war that outbroke in the spring of 66 AD and terminated in the fall of 70 AD. Just about 3.5 years, the same time period you find mentioned quite often in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 18, and notice verses 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." Well, this is the ancient city of Jerusalem under siege. And Josephus ironically mentions in his War of the Jews how that not one Christian died when the city eventually fell to the Romans. Why? Well, when you read the Wars of the Jews, you will find out that there was Titus allowed the city doors to be open, and he allowed anyone to escape on safe passage. And the only ones who chose to leave were the Christians, because they understood full well what Jesus had warned in the Olivet Discourse. But that aside, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye may be not be partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." So notice the call here by God to his people to separate from apostate Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, in principle, for you and I living 21 centuries after all of that melee, beloved, we are also told to come out as God's people and not to be partakers of any religious system, any system, doctrinally speaking, practically speaking, and with associations in mind, that we are to separate ourselves and be a separate people unto the Lord. Well, listen carefully to this explanation here under this proposition 9. Separation from all religious apostasy is commanded of God. So again, the monkey's on you, not me. I do my best to feed your monkey in the sense of giving you the information that you need to make the right choices and to be a discerning Christian, a investigative Christian, in the sense we give you the information, the tools in your hands and in your mind that you can discern the spirits. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 and following. Try the spirits. Don't accept anyone's words, anyone's doctrine, unless you take it and be a Berean and put whatever you hear, whatever you see, under the microscope of God's word. And if it aligns with Scripture, then amen. If it deviates from Scripture any way, shape, or form, and this is something that's crucial to the Christian life, well, then you cut it. You separate yourself from it. You have nothing to do with it. When an ox and a donkey are yoked up together, they are involved in the same work. So when we hook up with people in some type of an association, we're supposed to be doing the same work. That's why we associate. That's why we have contracts. That's why we have handshakes over agreements, business contracts, investment contracts, whatever. The idea here is that when you put these two beasts of burden together, we're under the assumption that both of these animals are out to do the same job. They're on the same team, laboring together for the common goal and the common objective. Believers are not to work together in cooperation with unbelievers. See the example of Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. So let's turn to Ezra chapter 4. This is the first wave of exiles that return by permission of King Cyrus, okay, the new king on the block, with the new empire on the block, which was the Persian Empire. And this is under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and Joshua, who was the high priest. Under their leadership, the second temple was going to be, was under construction. And notice what happens here in verses 1 to 5 of Ezra. Now again, you got God's people on one side rebuilding the second temple, okay? And then you got the enemies of God who are living outside the city watching this construction going on. And they don't like what they see. Just like your enemies don't like you to get involved in what you're involved in. Because whatever you're involved in is something, beloved, which is simply fighting against them. Light against darkness. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, watch. Are you with me? Let us build with you. So this is like the donkey wanting to be hooked up with the ox. See, the ox was God's people. The ox was a clean animal. The donkey was not. So this is the donkey and the ox imagery. We want to build with you. Okay? For we seek your God, as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esh-Hadadan, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. You know what that is? You know who he's talking about? He's talking about the very beginnings of the people who would be called the Samaritans of Jesus' day. These are the people that were imported by the Assyrians when the 10 northern tribes were taken off to Assyria. Okay, Assyria takes the cream of the crop, right? And then what did the Assyrians do? They took the worst of the crop of a previous conquest, took those poor defeated people, and put them in the void that they created when they exiled the 10 northern tribes. And then the mingling and the intermarriage that went down through the generations to the time of Jesus. You had Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. And it was the Samaritan who showed compassion on the poor dude that was left dying on the side of the road. This is where it begins, right here. They make reference to that. But Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, now, is this loving? You always get accused by other Christian people that you're not loving, you're not compassionate, you don't see things clearly. Ye have nothing to do with us to build the house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, had commanded us. I want you to tell me whether this was proper and right and Christ-like of them. Because see, we may have to, in the 21st century, take the same response and look at other individuals that want to join our little work and join with us, because according to these people who want to come in, hey, we serve the same God with you. We want to roll up our sleeves and do this great work building the church of the Lord. And then you and I must say, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto the Lord. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, the king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign. So notice, once you turn these people away, or once you separate yourself from these people, as I close out Sunday school, what is the only recourse they have left? But to trouble you. Slander you. Put words in your mouth you never said. Accuse you of actions and works you've never done. And then, if they have the means and the ability to do so, they're going to appeal to a much higher authority, in this case, the kings of Persia, to put the squeeze on you, to stifle your work. Notice what it says. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah. You know, here comes Zerubbabel and Jeshua. They're strong and bold. You have no part and no lot of the matter. Sorry. You are not allowed to join with us. And then when the enemy puts the pressure on God's people who are building back then, what happens? The people who are doing the grunt work now got to pay the price of their leader's decision not to let the enemy come in and take up whatever tools they needed to build that temple. The people will suffer. So you know what that means? If you're going to take a stand like these two gentlemen, you're going to have to suffer. You're going to end up suffering. And if we're not careful, we can cause the ones whom we separated from, they're going to cause you and I to get weak hands. Well, why continue? Why continue plowing in the kingdom? All you do is you get ostracized, you get vilified, you get put in a closet, you get shoved off to the side. They don't call you for the Christmas dinner. That's the price you got to pay. That's the price you have to pay. Notice, they weaken the hands and they trouble them in building. And then they appealed to the king, who had the means to shut them down or to destroy them. So what do our enemies do today? What do? Oh, they run to a federal judge to get a decision one way or the other. Or they make an appeal to the Supreme Court. Or they make an appeal to some left-wing organization that's going to protest and burn down your building. Whatever it takes to stop you. So we'll stop there for now, but we're not done. Let me finish off the paragraph. It says, see example in Ezra 4, 1-5. The Lord Jesus never enlisted unbelievers to carry out the work of God. That's interesting. The football player would never think of giving the ball to the member of the opposite team. And that's what would have happened here if these two leaders capitulated. Oh yeah, come on in. There's the cement, there's the bricks, there's the hammer and chisel. Roll up your sleeves and let's work together. What would have happened? They would have had more problems internally. Notice these problems that we're talking are coming from the outside. Outside. You let these animals on the inside and you're going to have the tension within the walls of the new temple that's being raised. You're going to bring the problem in the church. How about we keep the problem outside the church? For there we know where it's at. But once you let the snakes in the building, so to speak, they're going to slither all over the place and cause havoc and trouble. Well, may the Lord choose to bless his word. Amen.